Well, God bless you and welcome to this third session of New Life in Christ, Foundations for Powerful Christian Living. We're still in the section of the class entitled, You Can Believe the Bible. And we've had one session of Take My Word for It, God, in which we looked at the historically verifiable prophecies, at least a couple of them in the Bible. And we're continuing along that topic of Take My Word for It, God. We're going to look at scientific information, archaeological information, and historical information. In all three of these, there's evidence where the Bible is confirmed. All three of these areas can confirm what the Bible says. And we have some beautiful examples for that. We're going to start out with the idea of the hydrologic cycle. Hydrology is the study of water. So we're talking about the hydrologic cycle. And this is, in science, it's the cycle of water evaporating from water sources like rivers and streams and lakes and oceans and evaporating up into the air and then chilling in temperature and coming down back on the earth as rain. And we know that this cycle has only been understood for a short time relative to human history, but the reality is that thousands of years ago, this was recorded as truth in God's Word, and it's amazing to see this. If you turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 36, and we're going to look at verses 27 and 28. Job 36, verse 27 says, He draws up the drops of water, which distill as rain to the streams. The clouds pour down their moisture, and abundant showers fall on mankind. Isn't this amazing that this is recorded in the Word of God hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before it was understood in the world of science? This is also reflected in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you go Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. Whoops, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Sorry about that. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and read verse 7. All streams flow into the sea, and yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. It's just amazing that the Word of God is believable and steady and true, and it really reflects the realities that we understand from the scientific world. Now, John has another example of this.
Thanks, Sue. We're going to look at weather patterns in the Word of God. And I want to make clear how profound this is. When the Bible talks about the hydrologic cycle, or now we're going to read about the circuits of the wind, and by the way, we're going to be actually in the verse right next to where Sue was reading, these things were unknown to ancient man. There is no evidence that, for example, Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon. That would have been about 1,000 B.C., about 1,000 years before Christ lived. These men are writing about things that we've only recently discovered. How'd that happen? How can they pull that off? And the answer is, God created the heavens and the earth, and God told them how He made it. And in this teaching set, we're only going to give three examples, but there are organizations like the Institute for Creation Research, which do work in this area, and there are dozens of examples of the Bible revealing scientific information before, quote, mankind knew about it. How can that happen? It can happen because God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, told the people about it. And that makes perfect sense. Now, for example, we were in Ecclesiastes. Let's stay in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, please. Chapter 1, verse 6. And we're going to read about the circular pattern of the wind. Now, ancient man couldn't track the patterns of the wind. We today know that the wind blows in circuits. We know this from, it started off early in the century, and maybe even in the last century. Well, obviously now it's 2002, but it started off early on in the 1900s, maybe even late 1800s, with balloons, people flying balloons and watching where they went. Then, as people went up in airplanes and started taking pictures, I mean, now, of course, it's done by satellite, and we can track the patterns of the weather, the patterns of the winds. But look what is written in the Word of God 1,000 years before Christ, 3,000 years ago. Verse 6 says, "The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course." That is so unbelievably accurate. That's exactly the way it works. But at the time period that this was written, mankind didn't know that. Not only did they not know it, they didn't have the technology to know it. They didn't have balloons, satellites, airplanes. They didn't have a way to figure this out. How in the world did he write this? And you know, it's interesting. The New American Standard Version reads this way: blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north. The wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. That is more accurate than a human being could have written. Remember that this whole section of that we're teaching is, you can believe the Bible. You see, you can believe that God is the author of the Bible because from Genesis to Revelation, he's put his stamp on it, his imprint, like in the historically verifiable prophecies where God shows that he can speak about the future because he's God. Here in these verses that we're looking at, where God speaks about the scientific information that man did not have the technology to know, he can speak about those things because he's God. And this is proof that the Bible is what it says it is, the Word of God and God breathed.
Amen to that. Well, turn back to the book of Job for a minute, and we'll look at another example. You know, if you've ever looked in a book about Roman mythology, you've probably seen a picture of the muscular man Atlas. And he has his arms spread out to the side, and he's crouched a little bit forward, and he has the entire world sitting on his shoulders and on the back of his neck. And it was a common Roman myth, as well as in some other cultures, that the world was actually held up by this great mythological character, Atlas. Other religions of ancient times, other mythological stories indicate various animals holding up the world in an endeavor to explain what on earth, no pun intended, the world rested on. Sometimes it's depicted as sitting on the back of a turtle or even on the back of an elephant. Because mankind just had not been sophisticated in the scientific study and didn't know exactly what this gigantic thing, the Earth, was resting on. And yet, again, hundreds of years before astronomy was even begun to be understood by mankind, God spoke and explained what the Earth is resting on. And in Job 26, verse 7, it says, "He spreads out the northern skies over empty space. He suspends the earth over nothing." He suspends the earth over nothing. And the King James is even clearer in the translation. And that one reads, "He stretched out the north over the empty space and hangs the earth upon nothing." Isn't this fabulous? Hundreds of years, hundreds and hundreds of years before anything was known factually about the science of astronomy, God spoke and said that he suspended the earth on nothing.
You know, not only does the scientific information in the Bible confirm that God is the author, not only does the prophecies in the scripture confirm that God is the author, but there are other things as well. Archaeology again and again and again confirms what the Bible is saying. And obviously there are hundreds and hundreds of examples of that. For example, archaeology confirms that there was a thick wall at Jericho. Archaeology confirms the many of the kings of Israel. And time and time again, archaeologists digging in the ground find things that confirm that what the Bible says is true. And we've discovered that when the Bible mentions people, places, events, that we can confirm that they happened when the Bible says they happened, that the people lived where they said they lived. Even to the extent that the vocabulary in the scripture is time consistent, when the Bible mentions a town, for example, that archaeologists can confirm that that town was there at that time. And it's interesting, I'll give you a great example of this. We've all heard of it's called the final battle, the Battle of Armageddon. Of course, it's not the actual final, last battle, because that'll happen between God and his enemies in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 20. But the Battle of Armageddon occurs in Revelation chapter 19. And it's a battle that almost everybody has heard of. But if you read the biblical text, in fact, let's just go there. Let's go to Revelation, please. Book of Revelation in chapter 14. Oops, I misspoke. It's chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16, verse 16. It says, "Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." Now, why does it say this? What a strange way to say the name of a city. They gathered the kings together at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Why don't they just say the place that the city of Armageddon? Well, first of all, there is no such city. You have to understand that the Hebrew word har means hill. And the word Megiddo was the name of the town. So why does it say in Hebrew is called? Because at the time the New Testament was written, Megiddo was no longer a town. Megiddo had become almost completely uninhabited and may have been even completely uninhabited by the time this was written. So it wasn't a town anymore. So they couldn't talk about it like a town. So he spoke about the place that in Hebrew is called. And this is what I mean when I say that the Bible archaeologically is time accurate. And there are books that document this over and over again. A good one that I really enjoy, is a book written by a man named Joseph Free, and it's called Archaeology and Bible History. And he does a very good job in showing how archaeology supports the Bible, and there are other works that say the same thing. History also confirms what the Bible says, what we learn from history. Of course, the history, in many cases, has to be discovered by archaeology. But if you'll please turn with me to Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. In Daniel chapter 5, verse 1, the scripture reads, "King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine before them." Now, for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, men read this verse and had no idea who Belshazzar was. Remember that the Babylonian Empire, and we discussed this in one of our previous sessions, the Babylonian Empire was conquered by the Persians. Later on, it was conquered by the Greeks, and then it fell into disrepair. And the history of the Babylonian Empire, the details of the history of the Babylonian Empire were lost. So men read in the Bible about Belshazzar, had no idea who he was. Then, by the way, modern archaeology really started in the Napoleonic era. Napoleon had people go to Egypt and start bringing back artifacts, and then things sped up from there. But as archaeologists began to poke around in Babylon, they discovered king lists, the lists of the kings of Babylon. And Belshazzar wasn't among them. He wasn't listed. And so what did the historians do? Did they say, "Oh, well, it doesn't matter that he's not listed after all. This is the word of God. It's true. He must have been a king of Babylon. He's listed here. So he must have been. The word of God is truth." No, that's not what the historians and archaeologists did. They do what a lot of Bible critics do. They just said, "Well, here's another example where the Bible's wrong. You know, the Bible says King Belshazzar, but boy, we dug around in the dirt and we've got the Babylonian king list and he's not listed and the Bible is wrong." You know, I'm glad you and I don't think that way, because we who believe the Word of God have a rock to stand on. We have truth that holds us firm. And you know, the archaeologists kept kept poking, and they kept poking, and they kept poking. And as the archaeologists continued to uncover more of the details of Babylonian history, what they found was that the king of Babylon's name was Nabonidus. But Nabonidus hadn't been in Babylon for 14 years. And so he had appointed his son to reign in his stead. He had appointed his son Belshazzar to be his co-regent and reign in his stead. And the accuracy of that is even reflected in the biblical text. You might remember the story of Daniel chapter 5 with Belshazzar. God wrote on the walls of the palace with fingers coming out and writing, fingers coming right out of the air and writing on the wall. In verse 5, we'll read that. Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote upon the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. Yeah, I guess he was a little upset. That's not every day that happens. The king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought and said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple, have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Why didn't he say the second highest ruler in the kingdom? If he was the king, he should have said, the person that reads this will be the second highest ruler in the kingdom. Why didn't he say that? Well, we know the story. It's because he was the second highest ruler. His father, Nabonidus, was the first highest ruler. And so, again, what we see is that the Bible is so incredibly historically accurate. Let me show you another one that baffled scholars for years and years and years and years. This is going to involve us going to two places. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 1. Jeremiah 25, 1, please. And we're going to read about the chronology of the Old Testament. It says, the word came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Okay, pretty straightforward. The fourth year of Jehoiakim is the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if you've got one of your little Bible tales or Bible ribbons, keep a ribbon here or keep your finger here, and let's go to Daniel chapter 1. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. So Daniel chapter 1. And in verse 1, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, wait a minute. Didn't we just read in Jeremiah that the fourth year of Jehoiakim was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar? Now, here's Daniel, and he says, in the third year, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So, did he become king in the fourth year or the third year? Which is it? And you know, for centuries, Bible critics and people who question and challenge the Bible looked at this and said, see, there's a contradiction for you. That proves the Bible isn't right. And you know what we've found? Is historians have done studies on this, and by the way, a very interesting and profound book on the chronology of the Old Testament is by a man, Edwin Thiele. And he wrote a book called The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings, which talks about the interrelation of the chronology of the Old Testament. One of the beauties of the Bible is that it is so historically accurate that people wrote in the context of where they are. You see, the Bible is not like a novel with one author that writes from like a bird's eye view. When Jeremiah wrote the book of Jeremiah, he wrote it to where it made it. God authored it, but he wrote it in such a way that it made sense to Jeremiah and it made sense to the people around him. And it used the chronology and it used the numbers and it used the facts that made sense to the man who was putting pen to paper. with Daniel the same thing. Daniel wrote in a context that was familiar to him and familiar to the people that were alive where he was. Well, Jeremiah was in Judah. He was in the kingdom of Judah. Daniel was 1,000+ miles away in the kingdom of Babylon. And the two kingdoms used different dating systems. They literally used different ways of telling time. Judah and Babylon did. Now, so when Daniel wrote about the third year of Jehoiakim in the Babylonian dating system, it was. When Jeremiah wrote about the fourth year of Jehoiakim in the Judean dating system, it was the fourth year. You know, imagine me, myself here, John Shainhite, and a Jewish Christian in Israel, somebody who's born and raised in Israel, knows their calendar and their culture. I'd write, and let's say I wrote a letter, and at the top I dated it, and I'd say, January something, 2002, the same day, a Judean writes a letter, and he writes and calls the year 5,762. Now, why does he write at the top of his paper 5,762? I write on my paper 2002, and it's the exact same year. It's because our dating systems differ. Well, the dating systems throughout the word differed. There are books that were written in Babylon, books that were written in Persia, books that were written in Judea, books that were written in Israel, books that were written in Rome, and their dating systems differ. And God has the author write from the perspective that makes sense to him and where he lives, so that when he shows it to the people around him, it makes sense. You know, what's intriguing is that had the dates of Daniel and Jeremiah been exactly the same, that would have been a contradiction. But the fact that they're different shows that our God is so accurate in what he does that the Bible can fit from Genesis to Revelation without one single contradiction. So, you know, it doesn't, if you want to see problems in the scripture, if you want to come to it with a critical attitude, if you want to criticize and challenge and condemn the scripture, if you want to hunt for things, you can point to apparent contradictions and use these as excuses for not believing the scripture. But if you're an honest person, and I believe, like me, you're listening to this class because you want to know the truth, you want to believe the truth, then the evidence that God is the author of Scripture is overwhelming. There's historically verifiable prophecies. There's scientific evidence that only God could have known. There's archaeological evidence that confirms the Bible over and over again. The history in the Bible is absolutely pristine. It's so perfect. No historian could have recorded the kind of history that's recorded in the Bible for over 1,500 years and gotten all the details right. Only God could do that. We want to bring ourselves to the Bible and look at the evidence, and when the evidence is all weighed, we can say the evidence is fairly conclusive. I say that in an understatement. The evidence is absolutely conclusive that God is the author of Scripture. But you know, more than that, if you have a hungry heart, if you really want to know the truth, you can go to God and ask him to show himself to you. Christ said that if, you know, knock, then it shall be opened unto you. And to talk about God proving himself, here's Sue.
Turn in your Bible to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 7. You know, I agree. It's totally inspiring to look at these examples of science and archaeology and history and see that the Bible confirms factual evidence and that factual evidence confirms the Bible. But I think even more important than that is that God will prove himself to you as his child and as a seeker of truth. And John 7 explains that in verse 17. And this is a promise. We can stake our lives on it. We can claim it. We can expect it. If anyone chooses to do God's will, this is John 7, 17, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He absolutely will find out. God will reveal himself to the honest seeker of him, to the honest seeker of truth. We see the same thing restated essentially in John chapter 14. Flip over just a couple of chapters to John 14. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in John chapter 14, verse 21. He says, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and will show myself to him." And ladies and gentlemen, that is a promise of God. If we hold the commandments and we obey them, we endeavor to line our lives up with what God says in his word, then the promise is that God will reveal himself to us and the Lord Jesus Christ will reveal himself to us. God bless you.